2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 down through the end of the chapter. Our text for this morning is verses 20 through 22. What we are approaching here is perhaps some of the most terrifying words that you can read in the Scripture. It is both a warning and it is an admonition to us as the genuine people of God so that we might apply all diligence to work out this great salvation and to be fruitful. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. These, that is false teachers and false Christians, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow or a pig after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. These false teachers are presenting themselves as teachers of hope and promise. They are experts at what they do. They are good speakers. They are motivational speakers. And yet they are motivating by sensuality. And what we mean by sensuality isn't just what we think of by sensuality, like fornication or adultery or homosexuality or such as that. But no, if you note in verse 18, it says, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice. How did they do that? By fleshy desires. Everybody see that? Well, what do you mean, Peter? I mean by sensuality. So when Peter is talking about sensuality, he's just talking about the desires of the flesh. Like unrighteous anger, would that be a desire of the flesh? Yes. Would bitterness be a desire of the flesh? Yes. Along with what we would commonly call, you know, the bad sins. That is, the sins of adultery or fornication or homosexuality or even worse. These false teachers, even though they are presenting themselves as teachers of hope and promise, are fruitless. And you'll notice that's in direct contradiction. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 8, Peter says that if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So first of all, if these qualities, that is the fruit of the Spirit, if you possess the Spirit, number one, and if the outworking of that righteousness of the Holy Spirit are increasing, they render you neither useless, that is vain or empty or worthless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The crisis of the day, and I don't mean the crisis of the day out there somewhere in Christianity apostate. What I mean is the crisis of the day in broad evangelicalism, in fundamentalism, in our churches, is a salvation that is powerless. In other words, we preach something like this. Well, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Answer, of course. Right? So therefore, pray this prayer, do this act, and you would be saved, because the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what they do is they equate eternal life, did you hear that emphasis? They equate eternal life with a geographical location called heaven. The gospel just doesn't save us to a new geographical location. The gospel gives life. Does everybody hear that? And what we have today is a vast movement, and yes, even within our circles, that fights and defends a powerless gospel. I remember talking to a preacher many, many years ago, and he was rejoicing. He was telling me that this lady who had been out of church for over a decade, and she had been living with a man, she'd been committing fornication with a man for over 10 years, that he was so excited that she was now back in church. And I said, well, did she get saved? And he said, no, she was already saved. That's a powerless gospel. I'm not saying that a Christian can't commit an act of fornication. This isn't an act of fornication. This is 10 years of practicing it. Everybody understand what I'm saying? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Deliverance. Deliverance from what? Your sin. That's what it delivers you from. And it keeps on delivering you from it. And when you get to heaven, it will keep you. Amen. All the way. This is the gospel. The gospel is being born again. The gospel is being regenerated by the power of God. The gospel is eternal life. What is eternal life? John 17:3. This is life eternal. That you might know Him. And His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Did you hear what it says? It didn't say, this is eternal life. Heaven. It says, this is eternal life. That the knowledge, the true knowledge of the one and living God, the true and living knowledge might dwell in people. That they might be a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now I want to try your hand at this. I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. And I am bringing up perhaps a little, not an extreme example, but an example that you might say, well, of course, but I want to ask us as we are going through this in Acts chapter 8, because we are dealing with Peter, and we are dealing with a professing believer, and we are dealing with a situation. I want you to think to yourself, how would I answer this? And then I want you to ask yourself, how does Christianity in general answer this question today? So here we are, we're in Acts chapter 8. You probably remember the story. Philip is in Samaria, and he is preaching to them, verse 5. And the crowds with one accord was giving attention, note the words, was giving attention to what was being preached by Philip. They not only heard the message, but because this was at the beginning of the church age, there was power and signs shown to confirm the message. And they were seeing those signs. Now note verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man, that is Simon, he is the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now note verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, even who believed. Does everybody see that? Do you see that in the text? Even Simon believed, and after being baptized, so was he baptized? After being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and good miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And so here's what happened. The good news about what was going on in Samaria reached the city of Jerusalem and the church that was there. So in verse 14, when the apostles heard about Samaria, they sent, verse 14, what two people? Peter and John. Now this is interesting because this is a trick question. Who wrote 2 Peter? Peter. Right? Okay, here's Peter and John, verse 15. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. And I'm not going to go on with the nuances of that other than say, now when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? So here they go down, verse 17, they begin laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Simon offered them what? All right, let's pause here. Okay. The text says Simon believed. The text says Simon was baptized. The text says Simon separated. He followed Philip. Now Simon goes, he sees all of this that is going on, and he goes to Peter and says, here's some money. If I could just have this blessing. All right. How would you answer that question? Would you say, he just needs some discipleship? Would you say, well, he just needs to grow? Folks, what would you say to that? Well, let's find out what Peter says. Because, folks, what Peter says is God's response. Verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with... Did you read that? Is that how you would respond? Did you say, well, he was justified. He showed forth, he joined himself, he got baptized, he's a member of our church. What would you do? Peter says, your money, may it perish with you. Now look at what he says. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And let me just pause it. You can't obtain any gift from God with money. It's mercy. Right? And so here he is. Verse 21. Now know what Peter says. You have... What's the next two words in our text? No part or portion in this manner because your heart is not right before God. Verse 22. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if it's possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, why? For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the what of iniquity. There I see that. Folks, when we see people even though they have professed Christ, but they have now entangled back into the world. They have been overcome by their fleshly desires. That is not a time to prop them up. That is not a time that when they say to you, "Oh, I'm a Christian. Back when I was 7, I asked the Lord to save me. Once saved, always saved, right?" Well, yes and no. If you've been genuinely saved and you have eternal life, yes. But if you're not genuinely saved, the answer is what? No. Everybody following me? What Simon received was a form of knowledge, but that knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, was not yet gripping him. It had not yet give birth. It had not yet fruited itself in the life of that man. And Peter mints no words, because, folks, when a man is in that position, he needs a stern warning so that he might repent. Not, "Will you attend my Bible study for 12 weeks? The gospel makes disciples. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And folks, if the gospel, please hear me, is not the power of God into salvation, then shut your Bibles and let's leave. And I mean that. Because that means your New Testament is not true. That means the promises of the Old Testament are not true. And that means that God is a liar. Just shut shop and leave. And that's what the world's telling the churches, because the churches are showing them the same thing the world is doing. I mean that. Close your Bible, quit spending time, go off and exercise somewhere. Go off and enjoy the woods. Go off and go to the beach. But this word is true. And the promises of God are true. And the New Testament is true. A gospel received does not leave the person in the same state they were. Are they perfect? You know, you preach a message like this and everybody's like, "Yeah, but what about the 5 footnotes?" This is a time for a footnote. This is a time for a warning. Give all diligence. Because God, believer, genuine believer, God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. So work out your salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. Don't say in your heart of hearts, "Well, I'm under grace, so I can sin, so that grace may abound." God forbid. Folks, when someone says they want to be saved, the thing you've got to ask them from what? You say, "Well, I want to be saved because my finances are bad." That's not salvation. "Well, I want to be saved because I made a mess of my life, and you know, if I could just learn what's right and what's wrong, then I'll be a better person." That's not salvation. Salvation is the life of God in the soul of a human being. I don't care if you're 140 or you're 6. There's a change. And as I said, the Old Testament prophets are not promises are not a lie. The New Testament is true. Our faith is not empty. It is the power of God unto salvation. But it is this message, this false teaching that has saturated America. Now I want to ask you, is our nation better today? Yes or no?
No.
Doesn't that say something? Folks, it's not worse because wicked people are being wicked even though they can become more wicked. It's worse because the salt isn't salty. Salt is a preservative. And that's what's going on here with these false teachers. I basically applaud the whole message at the beginning. What is going on with these false teachers? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter paraphrases, he doesn't directly quote, but he paraphrases what our Lord has said in Matthew and in Luke. He says in verse 20, the last state has become worse for them than the what? Than the first. So I want to preach to you this morning on this truth. What happened to these people? What happened? And I'm getting that title from verse 22. It has happened. Everybody see that? Okay, so I'm not making this up. Now, folks, we need to understand that in this book, there is perhaps a slight difference from what is going on in our nation today. And the difference is that when Peter wrote this book, these people had been accurately given the true gospel. And we know that because they were told that the gospel was the power of God. Because Peter says, I'm reminding you of this, right? They had been accurately given that genuine message. They had been told that the risen Lord, through the gospel, has granted them everything pertaining to life and godliness. They had been told that. They had been told that their sins could be forgiven. They had been told that they could be freed from the enslavement of sin. They had been told about the second coming, right? So the message had been accurately given, and when these people heard that message, they professed Christ, and follow me, and they separated themselves from the defilement of this world. Note verse 20. For if, after they, that is, the false teachers, after they, it could be those who are newly saved that are now following the false teachers, but after they have escaped, what? The defilements of the world. How did they escape that? Because they were exposed to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, everybody see that in the text? Okay. They had gotten an accurate message. They had received that message. And what we will see shortly is that the difference between these people and the others was the fact there was no regeneration in their souls. And in fact, brethren, you know this. You know this already. You remember the parable of the seed and the sower? That's probably everybody, even if you just had a little exposure to church, you're probably aware of this. And you know what it is. A sower goes out to sow. He's sowing seed, right? He goes out. This is old time. There's no tractors or anything like that. He goes out, puts his hand in the bag, and he spreads that seed as he goes. And as he spreads that seed, some fall by the wayside. It's on hardened ground. And the birds of the air come and pluck it up. And Jesus said, this is like when a person hears, but they have no understanding, and the devil comes, and he takes that seed and removes it from their heart. But then he gives two other illustrations. He says, there is, as this sower goes, and he's sowing the word of God, that's what he's sowing. He's out there sowing the gospel, and it lands on a person who, now listen to what he says, hears with joy. Now sometimes we mistake joy for conversion. This man hears with joy, but the Bible says that because the soil of his heart is not very deep, that seed does go in, that seed does begin to bring down a little root, but eventually it is withered away by the sun. Why? Because it has no root in the soul of that person. And the Bible says, Jesus interprets it this way. Here's one thing that causes people to return back to their former way of life. Conflict over truth of the gospel. In other words, it costs them something to keep walking the way they're walking. Folks, anybody can be a Christian, I'm using that in quotes, anybody can walk and go to church as long as everything's rosy and the sun's out. Okay, but what if things get hard? What if you begin to lose friends? What if you begin not to be invited to those activities that you once used to like to go along with them? What if when you go, as happened to me, after I got genuinely converted, I went up to a group of men that had been my friends. We had laughed and joked and cursed and all kinds of stuff together. I walked up to them. I didn't say a word. And within 10 seconds, they all left. And I was standing there by myself. You don't think people feel that? When conflict comes and that which presses upon them, like the sun coming down upon them, and afflictions begin to occur in their life, they leave because they have no... The gospel had not taken root in their lives. But then there's a third party. This is a person he hears also. But what's in that person's heart is sufficient depth of soul, but what is coming up out of that soul is thorns and bristles. And folks, you know, anybody's planted a garden, I've tried it before, you go out, you throw out seed, you see those little tender plants start coming up. If you don't weed that garden, what happens to that plant? It dies. It doesn't bring forth fruit. So not only is conflict and affliction something that enters into a professing believer's life, one who has taken the steps, they've heard the knowledge of the truth, they have separated themselves from the defilements of the world, when they heard that truth, conflict and afflictions can drive them back, but also this, are you ready for this? Worry can drive them back. The worries of the world. The pursuit of, you know the answer to this, don't you? Money. Folks, you can go outside of our building today. What's happening across the land? They're working. Can America not stop? They used to stop. Can we not stop? And attend to the most serious of things? Are there any professing Christians out there working this morning on the Lord's Day? I'm sure. Some of it may be legitimate, right? Things of need, ox is in the ditch, just don't kick it in there. Well, I don't want to go to church, so boop, up, my ox is in the ditch. That's like, I really don't want to go to church, so I'll make an appointment Sunday morning. Oh, couldn't be there, Pastor, I'm sorry, had an appointment. That's kicking your ox in the ditch. The worries of the world, the pursuit of money, the cares of this world, the attitudes of this world, do you know what all that world does? It chokes the word that you heard in your heart. It will drive you ultimately to return to where you thought you once were. And I've seen it. I've been in the ministry long enough to have seen this. Almost 35 years since my ordination. They make a visible and public confession of reformation in their lives, but there is no regeneration. And the horror of all this is that they return, look at verse 20, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome. They return to their former enslavements. Note in verse 19, for what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Verse 20, they are again entangled and they are overcome. Everybody see those two words? They did have a form of escape. Look at verse 18. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped. In other words, they are now, they separated themselves from their former sinful behavior because they heard the knowledge of God. They made a profession of faith. They got baptized. They're identified with the people of God. But they end up doing what? Returning to their former enslavements, to their former corruptions, to their former sensualities. Instead of living by the promises of God, they begin to live by their feelings and desires. That's why you hear such absurdities as, well, I can worship God out on the beach as well as in church. No, you can't. There's a one another aspect to a local New Testament church. You're not getting on the beach. Well, I just go out in the woods and breathe the fresh air. That does more for me than sitting with an open Bible and trying to learn more of the knowledge of God. Foolishness. It's deception. You're living your life by how you feel about that moment. I have no doubt that people go out in the woods and breathe deeply and do meditation and do all this out in the woods, and they probably feel great. I mean, if I gave you pure oxygen, you'd feel better. But it's not the Holy Spirit. And folks, there is a great danger at this point that I think that the people of God, I was going to say forgotten, I don't think they know. You'll note in verse 20, the last state has become worse for them than the what? In other words, folks, are they better? No. They're more hardened. They're more resistant. They're more in bondage. They're more enslaved than they were. And you know that because we've been saying that about the false teachers all along. The false teachers are saying, well, the way I'm living, it's not bothering me. I'm not under judgment. Jesus, in fact, isn't coming today. I can live for the now and now like the world does. I don't have to have my eyes forward looking for the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, hastening and preparing for that day. Oh no, I can live for today. That's the world. Eat, drink, be merry. For tomorrow you what?
Die.
I mean, this is your best life now. And you know that's not true. What is going on? Well, we read for our scripture reading Luke, but I want to go to the Matthew passage. Matthew chapter 12. And I had the reading in Luke this morning because of the association with the casting out of the demon. But I want to go to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to begin reading in verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man. All right. So let's just answer this. Remember, did Peter quote, as it were, did he quote closely what the Lord said? Yes or no? Okay. So Peter's giving to us the divine application of what Jesus taught. We don't have to have any question about the application of what Jesus taught. In other words, you should not come to this passage and say, well, this is only for demon-possessed people. When that unclean spirit goes out of a man, in other words, what happens in his heart? What leaves his heart? Uncleanness. Right? It's an unclean spirit. Uncleanness leaves that man's heart. Okay? Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places. It's seeking rest and does not find it. Then the unclean spirit says, I will return to my house from whence I came. And when it comes, now note the condition of this person's soul. He finds it unoccupied, swept. Isn't that what you do when you clean up a house? And put in order. In other words, the furniture is where it's supposed to be. The interior decor's come in. It looks nice. Okay, it's a place where you'd want to sit down and relax, right? But what's the issue? It's unoccupied. That's the issue. Yes? They have escaped the uncleanness of the world. That's the way every new professing believer is. They barely escape. He finds it unoccupied. So what does he do? Does he say, hallelujah, got a clean house. Dirty time. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say that. Verse 45, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits. Okay, so now how many? Formerly there was how many? Now there's eight. See, you had to do math. What's the problem with those seven other unclean spirits? They're more wicked than the original one. And they go into that house and live there. So folks, isn't this true? The last state of that man Is it equal to what he was before? Is he better than what he was before? He's worse. And folks, I want to remind you of this. I think our tendency in our mind, you know, we have this image about demonic spirits and we're like, you know, this is an old thing and don't watch it. And I did scare me half to death. I was lost. You know, we had this idea like the Exorcist, you know, and people are spewing out vomit and their face turns, you know, looks like toads and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But there are religious spirits that are fallen. And the devil would love to keep you bound in your sin in a religious assembly as well as out in the gutter. Because the issue is the same. To become moral. You weren't paying your bills, now you're paying your bills. You weren't saving money, now you're saving money. You weren't being nice to your wife, now you're being nice to your wife. You weren't spending time at home, now you're spending time at home. Okay. I'm not depreciating that, but the world can do that. That doesn't take the power of God. But to be regenerated and possess His divine love inside of you, to have a nature that is unique like God is unique, that takes a creative act of the Creator. When I hear people, and I understand what they're saying, so I'm not condemning all this, but when I hear people say that the Bible is a manual for living, I get concerned. Now, folks, is the Bible our guide? Yes. But the aim of the Bible is to change you. It's not me being the same old me, but trying to do better, putting on a new leaf, putting on new clothes, so that other people can say, boy, that guy's doing better. No, it's something inside of you that you can't explain, and you got to say, God did this. It's not an act of your will. It's not, I prayed a prayer to turn God's arm to save me. It's a falling down in petition of mercy, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me your gift of grace. It's not a gift like, oh, there's a gift, like on Christmas, go and grab it and it's yours. No, it's a gift in that it's free. That's foundational to what a gift is, isn't it? And when you become what God intended you to become by a second birth, you will live different. Because you'll have different desires. Different want-tos. And the Bible will be different to you. It's not a manual. It's my life. That's different, isn't it? What we have in America today is what Charles Finney, later on in his life, called the scorched earth. The false gospel had gone in. People had made professions of faith. People had prayed the prayer. People had been told that they had been saved. People were told that they're just, you know, you're going to go to heaven when you die. If you grow, that's great. I mean, that would really be better for you because it'd be better rewards. But it doesn't matter about all that. And now everybody's done it. And they can't tell the difference. So you go talk to somebody, give them the gospel. I've had this, you've had this. They'll say, well, I did that. Well, that's nice. But what did God do? And this isn't a new thing, brethren. This has been percolating and saturating American culture for over 100 years. So the last state of this man is worse, which is exactly what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. The last state has become worse for them than the first. So I'm going to ask you this question again. Is our nation better or worse? The salt is losing its savor. But thanks be to God, He's going to sift and throw out that worthless salt. Now, folks, it would have been better for that person not to have known the way of righteousness. Now, think about this. You know the glories of Jesus Christ. You've heard it in the gospel. You've read your Bible. You see certain things in your Bible. You have certain knowledge. You know that the gospel is meant to be saving you from sin and death. You know that you should be with the people of God. You know that you should be giving your life to knowing the one true and living God. And then you say, forget it. Now, you don't say that all at one time. It's a short little process. It's little bitty decisions. And folks, you've heard this. If I say walk a straight line to that and I'm only off by a half degree to the left, how far am I off by the time I get to that lamppost? Am I a half degree?
No.
No, I'm way off, right? Folks, to have known the gospel, which has in it all we need for life and godliness, and to return back to your former ways is insanity. Don't you agree? It's insanity. I don't care if you justified it. I don't care if you prayed a prayer 18 times. And I gave you my testimony last Lord's Day. When I got down, I don't know how many times I asked the Lord to save me before, prior to my age of 20 when I genuinely came to know the Lord. I would say at least more than 10. And yet I knew it wasn't taking root. That was a gift to me. Mm-hmm. And when I came on October 5th, 1980, and I was there in that cockroach-infested mobile home, I had a hole in the roof and rain would fall into it. And I'm sitting there, I'm kneeling in the corner, and I said this, God, you know, I have done this many, many times. But this is it. If your word's not true, did you hear what I just said? If your word's not true, and it is, isn't it? If your word's not true, I'll just die and go to hell because that's what I deserve. Did I know I was a sinner? Folks, I wasn't demanding of God. I was crying out for help. Now, what happened? What happened to these people? Well, that gives to us in verse 22. It has happened to them. Now, brethren, I want us to listen very, very carefully to some statements I'm going to make that are negatives. What happened to them? It wasn't God's fault. Did you hear that? It wasn't the fault of the message. It wasn't the gospel's fault. It wasn't the fault of the messenger. Boy, we like to put the blame around, don't we? It's not God's fault. It's not the message's fault. It's not the messenger's fault. It's not the fault of the music. Are you listening to me? Well, if you're going to reach this culture, you got to give them their music. It's not the fault of the music or the lack thereof. Are you listening? It's not the fault on how the auditorium looked or didn't look. Where's the fault? It's inside of them. What is inside of them? Folks, you already know this. What is inside of them is animal-like. Isn't that what a pig is? Isn't that what a dog is? Didn't he just say about these false teachers that they follow, they're like animals of instinct? Folks, when I say it's animal-like, what I'm saying is this. The fault lies in them because their nature hasn't changed. It's not the music. It's not the auditorium. It's not the external of the building. I tell you what, if there's the power of God in a building, it can make a poor building glorious. And so Peter gives us two illustrations of two unclean animals. And you know, brethren, even though you may not be versed in Jewish custom, you know that a pig was unclean to a Jewish person. And you know a dog was too. In fact, they called Gentiles what? Dogs. This reference to a dog turns to its own vomit comes from Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 11. It's actually a quotation of that, and Peter's applying it to this situation. The second quotation, if it is a quotation concerning a pig after washing returns to wallowing in the mire, might be a secular quotation, but I do think that it is a common proverbial statement. In other words, if I just said to you, if you wash a pig up and you let it loose, where's it going? Everybody would say, to the dirt pond. Right? It's a common proverb. We all understand that, do we not? But whether it's a dog or whether it's a pig, it is an animal of instinct returning to what it has been freed from. You wash a pig, you freed it from the mire, right? If you, and I know this is disgusting, if you throw up something that is disturbing your stomach, you have separated what was disturbing your stomach from yourself. Yes?
Yeah.
This is what has happened. And Peter is likening the corruptions of this life, the fleshly desires, the sensualities, the rebellions, the greed. He is paralleling it to two things, mire and vomit. Years ago, some of you might remember this, we had a great little dog. And their name was Hope. His name was Hope. Her name was Hope. She is a great dog. And in my opinion, she would have been the perfect indoor dog. But we did not want an indoor dog. So the dog had to stay outside in the yard and had to stay in a little world of 6x8 dog pen, except when we let the dog out. She was a great dog. You go out in the backyard, she'd take her little paws and she'd start prancing them up and down. She'd be so excited to see you, like, are you going to let me out? You know? And I'm sad to say she's probably more disappointed than she was excited about being let out, but she was a great dog. She had one fault. She loved cicadas. You know what I mean by cicada? It just came out. Comes out every 7 years or every 15 years. These little cicada bugs. Okay? And they're buried in the earth and they just kind of lay there and lay there and lay there. And whenever their cycle's done, then you got zillions of cicadas. Okay? Everywhere. She loved cicadas. You look out the back door, if a cicada got anywhere within that pen, that cicada was toast. She'd eat it, and she would eat them, and she would eat them, and she would eat them. She didn't know when to stop. Folks, I just want to say this, and I think I'm accurate. She loved them. This isn't parallel. It's like a bag of chips, right? You can't eat just one. She would love them, and I would even hate to go out because I knew exactly what was going to happen. You know what's going to happen, don't you? She'd eat those cicadas and eat them and eat them and eat them and eat them and eat them. She probably loved the taste of them. She loved the crunch of it. I mean, everything about that cicada appealed to her animal instinct. Well, eventually she gets so much of those hard shells and everything there in her stomach that she, all of a sudden, you would just see her, you could watch her stomach start heaving. And she would, we let her out. I remember one distinct time out in the front yard back when we lived in Chester, and she just upchucked and upchucked and upchucked. And I'm sitting there watching this. I'm thinking, that is disgusting. Are you saying that? Folks, that wasn't disgusting. This was disgusting. She wouldn't leave the vomit to go get new cicadas. She started lapping up that vomit. And by then, I'm going inside. And folks, I'm safe to say, I think, you don't have to be a believer to think that's disgusting. That's what these people do. This is what has happened to them. They are an animal of instinct.
They like what they like. But they, as it were, from the inward part of themselves, like a dog, they would upchuck, they would vomit out the corruptions, and they would identify with the people of God. That identification happened because they heard the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And by, they start thinking about how good those corruptions taste. Now, here's what's really sad. And the church developed a theology to justify their return. Would you do that with your dog? Would you say, "Oh, Hope vomited in the front yard. That's nice. Must be a sheep." No, it's still a what?
A dog.
What do dogs do? They go back to their vomit. You say, "Well, that's nice. But at least you threw it up." That's not the gospel. That's not the power of God. The power of God would take my dog Hope, and upon hearing the gospel and believing it, that dog would be turned into a sheep. And sheep don't re-eat what they vomit. Why? They're not a dog anymore. And folks, this is the way God views you making decisions to separate from certain sins and then taking your Bible and distorting it to justify your getting to go back and do it. Did we hear that? The church of Jesus Christ should find that disgusting. And so now we have, you can be a Christian and be a drunkard. You can be a Christian and be an adulterer. You can be a Christian and be a fornicator. You can be a Christian and go out and party like the world. You can be a Christian and earn money and the gain of unrighteousness, and it's okay. You can be a Christian and listen to fleshly music. You can be a Christian and walk according to your feelings and desires, but it's okay. Because you've been justified, and if you press on me the fact that I need to be sanctified, you're a legalist. No, you're just being like Peter. That's pretty good company, don't you agree? I want his faith. I want to be a like faith like his. Folks, you can't be a Christian and be overcome with rebellion against God. You can't be a Christian and be overcome with greed. You can't be a Christian and be overcome and entangled in your sensualities. Because at the end of the day, you're going to be worse than what it was when you first heard. Now, folks, how, if that's true, and I hope in your heart you're not rejecting this, if that's true, how serious should a child take that's been raised in a New Testament church take their Christianity?
serious? If they reject it, it would have been better for them not to have. See, I didn't know what genuine Christianity was. I was a pagan, rank pagan, drunkard, drug addict, walking after the desires of the flesh. My wife was religious. Good little girl. That good little girl kept her from a lot of sin, but it didn't deliver her from her bondages. On December 5th, 1980, God gave life to that little girl. On October 5th, 1980, God gave life to that ignorant young man. And I've never been the same. And neither has my wife. And neither will you if you receive eternal life. Let's pray.